Spirit of the living God, we thank you for this introduction to you. I am a child of God. Powerful words. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come this morning and bind those to our heart as we turn our eyes to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, good morning, everyone, officially, from myself, and welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. My name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here. And through our services starting last week, we started a new series called Working Out with Jesus, the Spiritual Disciplines. And today, we're talking about the spiritual discipline of worship. And we include it in the series because there seems to be some confusion around the word worship. Within church context, for the most part, worship is almost exclusively used to describe anything we do with music or singing. Which is funny because the regular definition of the word worship in a dictionary has nothing to do with music. And the Hebrew and Greek words we'll look at later used for worship in the Bible refer to an attitude or action, but not to music. Yet if you were to ask someone, what is your favorite thing about worship, they'd probably respond back with a favorite song that we sing at church together, or maybe a favorite song that you heard at a Christian concert. And that may be one piece of worship, but that isn't the fullness of worship. So here's a visual of what I think we've done to the meaning of worship. I know that men have more experience with this, so I'm going to ask for a show of hands in a moment, which hopefully will be fun. It's exciting, isn't it? So you know how some guys try to be helpful around the house, doing dishes, cooking, maybe cleaning? But there is one thing that most men should avoid, because at some point, it always goes bad. How many men have thrown a shirt or a pair of pants in the dryer and not your own? That's an important part of the story. And when they came out of the dryer, you would have been lucky if they fit on a Barbie doll. All right, this is the moment of truth. How many men have been a part of this experience? A show of hands. I'm sure we've got some out there. That's good. I'm proud of all of you. Well, this is kind of what we've done with worship. It was meant to be a word with all this room and space in its meaning, but we've thrown it into the dryer, and now it's shrunk, and it no longer fits its intended purpose. Does it really matter if the word worship has shrunk? Does it affect our view of God and church and life outside of church? For sake of an example, if worship only happens when we sing here at church, then that means for 30 minutes once a week, we worship God, who is robed with honor and majesty, who is dressed in a robe of light, who stretches out the starry curtain of the heavens, who lays out the rafters of his home in the rain clouds, who makes the clouds his chariots and rides upon the wings of the wind, who created everything with his word and who sustains it all and breathes life into all. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 104. That means that once a week for 30 minutes when we sing, we worship God, who loves this fallen, broken, messed up world so much that he gave us his son, Jesus, who died to cleanse us of our sin stain, and then God raised him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that whoever believes in him won't have to die because of our sin. But we can live and know the kingdom of heaven on earth as we are filled with the presence of his Holy Spirit. If singing for 30 minutes is all there is to worship, doesn't it feel like we've thrown it in the dryer and it comes out too small for its intended purpose? There is a place for the expression of singing and dancing and shouting praise as a response to God's love for us. But worship is not constricted to singing. My heart is not to bring a message of judgment or condemnation on us. as if we're all failures in worship. For me, I feel my own constriction of my view of worship. This message is an encouragement and a calling to put our roots deeper into Christ. And my plea for us today is the one that, using some words that C.S. Lewis wrote in his Narnia story, The Last Battle, come further up and further in. This morning, will you join me as we invite God to expand our view of worship? So as we begin, let's follow Jesus' example and seek the voice of God in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, there is no one like you. There is nothing on planet Earth or in the skies above that reveals your glory like you reveal your glory to us. You are high above, you are uncontainable, and yet you came to Earth and enslaved yourself in human form. And through Jesus lavished your unfailing love upon us. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge this morning that it's quite possible that our view of worship is too small, and we need you to come and enlarge it. We need you to help us change our pattern of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to start by looking at the definition. This is a regular definition of worship from the Webster Dictionary. An expression of reverence and adoration. And another one I read, to describe worth to something or someone. So in other words, we give respect and devotion to something or someone we have decided is worthy to receive it. This definition works, but if worship is meant to be an ocean, this dictionary definition kind of leaves us standing in a puddle. Is it just something about giving respect and devotion to someone or something we've decided is worthy? So let's look at a couple of the most common words translated from Hebrew and Greek, and anyone can look these up in a concordance or online. In the Old Testament, the most common word in Hebrew for worship is shakaha, to bow down, to prostrate oneself, adore, worship. In the New Testament, the most common word in Greek for worship is proskuneo, to prostrate oneself, to kiss like a dog licking its master's hand. When Renee and I lived in Prince George, we bought our first child from the pet store. Definitely the hairiest of our five children. There she is, that's Alex. Now, if I was laying on the living room floor or even sitting on the couch, she would do this thing where she would kind of crawl on her belly towards me. And when she got close enough, she would start licking my hands. So this is an interesting imagery that came out of that Greek word prosokoneo. A dog licking its master's hand. But it clearly describes the posture of the humble worshiper. This type of worshiper understands who they are in relation to who God is. And that it is only by God's grace that we not only exist, but can have a relationship with our Creator. It's striking to me that the two most common words for worship in the Bible use a physical actions to describe worship. Bow. Fall down, to prostrate oneself or lay face down. But I don't think that it's so much about the external bending of our bodies as much as it's about the bending of our internal will. Hearts and wills that are bowed down to God in submission are hearts and wills that are in the humblest posture possible in response to the greatest love imaginable. In a setting like this, or in small groups, or in private devotions, these physical responses we talked about, kneeling, falling down, prostrating yourself, they could work. But if we were talking about expanding our view of worship, then what does it look like in the rest of my life to shakaha, or proskuneo, or in English, to prostrate oneself, to fall down, to bow? Can you imagine being at work? In the middle of your coffee break, in the coffee room, and all of a sudden you're like, that's awkward. Or you're at school, or you're in the hallway, and you're in the gymnasium, and all of a sudden you're like, all by yourself, on the center logo of the big mullet eagle. of the hawk. That's awkward. Now, God may actually call you one day to respond like that. I'm not saying he's not going to. So don't be surprised if he does. But is that what worship looks like in our everyday lives? Does God have something more to say to us about the meaning of worship? So we're going to look back into some Bible history to look at God's original intention for worship. So in the Old Testament, when God called the Hebrews to become his chosen people, he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. He gave them rituals, liturgies, offerings, and sacrifices to do. He gave them special festivals to celebrate every year. And he gave them all of these things for a reason. They were meant to be guidelines for a new worship life, because all they knew was the old one from when they were in slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians were known for having thousands of gods, the sun god, the moon god, a god of the harvest, a god of war, a god of fertility, a god for the weather, gods for everything you can imagine. And these gods were to be worshipped in a temple. Priests were to be making sacrifices on behalf of the people. So this Old Testament, or this old worship life in Egypt, infiltrated every area of the Hebrew people's lives. And by immersion in that worship, they lived out the behaviors and customs of that culture. They were influenced by that worship. That's how they made their decisions. That's how they lived their lives. So Yahweh, the one true God, was giving them guidelines to follow so they would know how not only to worship him, but also how their community life should look like because they worshiped him. But even more than that, and this point was different from every other religion that existed, God was showing the people that worship would help posture them so they could enjoy being in relationship with him. The rituals and sacrifices were supposed to be part of their daily routine so that they would remain holy, set apart for God, because God is holy. The purpose of the festivals was to remind the people to be thankful to their God who was their provider. The Passover celebration was to remind them of how God had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. The Ten Commandments were guidelines for obedience, and they were being taught how to love God and how to love one another. God had made a covenant relationship with Israel, an agreement. And a part of that agreement was for Israel to live out these new worship guidelines, so they would have holy lives and would therefore be able to remain in relationship with God. Are you starting to get a glimpse of how God's intention of worship was bigger than just a song or just showing respect? Because God intended worship to be a relationship with him. It raised every thought and every action to a new level of importance and to a new level of possibility. This new view of worship suggested that God desired to be involved in everyday life, and therefore worship was an opportunity for every moment to become a worship moment. But it was challenging for Israel to live this new worship relationship, as it focused on their outward cleanliness, those rituals. And they were surrounded on every side, on every border, by nations who had their own versions of gods and idols. And these outside ways to worship seemed so inviting to the senses. Something happened to Israel's heart. Routine and familiarity led to complacency, and complacency led to allowing sin to creep in to their relationship with God. And this pattern of worship happened over and over again throughout the history of Israel. In a figurative and alliterative sense, Israel had worshipped and had prostrated their hearts before something else besides God. And when this shift happened, those things that were close to the heart of God became less important to his people. And soon after that, the presence of God became less evident with his people. When we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we enter uncharted waters for the followers of Yahweh. The worship of rituals and liturgies and sacrifices and offerings was about to make a dramatic turn. Unlike worship in the Old Testament, worship in the New Testament would free us from having to rely on sacrifices, offered by a priest to atone or make payment for our sin. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus died once and for all to make us holy. Elsewhere, we are told that he washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Something unique happens in worship when we become disciples of Christ. And this next verse makes it even clearer. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. This is important. Are you ready? We no longer worship alone. We now worship with Christ. The definition of worship hasn't changed in the New Testament. It's still to prostrate oneself, to bow, to fall down. But now it is empowered by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So what do we do with this larger definition of worship? How does it apply to our lives? So if you have your Bibles or if you have your phones, you can turn to Romans 12, 1 to 2, as it provides a great response to this question. Romans 12, 1 to 2. But we first need some background in chapter 11 of Romans. Paul has just finished bragging about God's great mercy in chapter 11 for everyone to be saved, Jews, Gentiles, people who are not Jews. But he has also highlighted the fact that God is both kind and severe. To those who stop trusting him, he is severe. And that there are consequences for being unfaithful. But he is kind to anyone who continues to trust in his kindness. So this sets up chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul writes, "And so, dear brothers and sisters," or in other words, in light of what I just told you about God, great mercy, kind and severe. "I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you." The point to notice is that Paul is pleading with his readers. He is begging them to listen and consider what he is saying. Because he just stated in chapter 12 or chapter 11, he doesn't want to see anyone separate themselves from the mercy of God. So what is he pleading? What is he begging them to do? He's pleading with them to give their bodies to God. In the Greek, the word bodies carries this implication of the whole person, the surrender of our entire being. For Paul, the obvious response to God's great mercy is to give him our physical body, our rational mind, everything. So how about all of us here today? If we pause now, we're not going to, but if we pause now for 10 minutes and make a list of every area of our lives, every area, our work life, family life, single life, school life, thought life, church life, leisure life, social media life, physical life, sex life, and so on, are there any areas on that list that you would say you have not given to God? And if we are keeping God out of any particular area, we should ask ourselves, in light of what God has done for us, why wouldn't I want to give him that area? Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just for Sunday church life. That is a small view of worship. It is our whole life. Verse 1 continues with an explanation about giving our bodies to God. "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Or, in the New Living Translation, or another translation, it adds, "or, this is your reasonable service." Again, before Jesus died for our sins, people needed to go to the temple and a priest would sacrifice an animal, shedding its blood, the requirement for sin, and burn it on an altar as an offering to atone or to pay for our sins so they could be right before God. That second ending that I talked about, I liked that ending. This is your reasonable service, and this is why. The Greek word used here implies ministering to God, just like the priest would minister to God on behalf of the people and offer sacrifices for sin. Paul is saying that because of the work of Jesus in us, our reasonable service in response to his great mercy is to offer our whole lives as a living and holy sacrifice to God. I would present that Paul wants us to make a comparison as he holds up in one hand the role of the old priesthood and their ministry in the temple, and in the other hand, he is holding up the followers of Jesus, who are now considered priests made holy by God. And instead of offerings for sin, our ministry, our service as priests, is to offer our living bodies up to God as a sacrifice to him for ministry. And it is accepted by God because of Jesus in us. If you remember back to our short trek through the Old Testament, we saw how the Hebrew people struggled to embrace their new worship life that God had given them, as they fought against the ingrained behaviors and customs of the old worship life. So with that in mind, this picture of the Hebrews wrestling with the gods that surrounded them and that old worship life that they were trying to free themselves from slavery in Egypt, and God's giving them the new ones, the commandments, the rituals, the sacrifices, the offerings. With that battle in mind, we go to verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Hallelujah. Basically, Paul is saying that in order for us to be living in holy sacrifices, we shouldn't be looking to the attitudes and values that the culture around us holds. We need to experience something more than just copying someone else's attitudes and values and ethics. So how is this done? Paul says that we need God to transform us into a new person by changing the way we think. The Amplified Bible says, verse 2, like this: but be transformed and progressively changed as you mature spiritually by the renewing or the renovation of your mind, focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes. Like the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly, God's goal is to mature us spiritually in such a way that we become the new beautiful expression that reflects the glory of his Son. Our old way of thinking needs to be replaced with God's new way of thinking. Paul concludes verse 2 with the result of renewing our thoughts. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That is awesome. You and I can know what God's will is for us because according to 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 16, God has given us the mind of Christ. So as God renews, as he renovates our minds, we are better able to hear God's voice and discern his good and pleasing and perfect will for us. So what does this new worship life look like in a practical way? Well, to start, we all need God to come and change our pattern of worship. It doesn't mean trying harder to be good or just avoiding bad habits. It means you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to come to that place where you bow your will and fall down in surrender and prostrate your heart before him. This means that you also repent. You turn away from that old life and embrace your new one in Christ. And as you bow down, God raises you up from the spiritual death and slavery of sin to new life of freedom. And he promises that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to not only empower you for holy living, he gives you the mind of Christ so you can know his will for you. All right. So what about some application? Keep coming, Barry. Hallelujah. Sure. A good place to start is the first thing in the morning. Before your feet hit the floor, Shakaha aprosconio, yourself before God. Or in other words, prostrate, bow down, fall down your heart before God. Offer up your whole body, your thoughts, emotions, desires as a living and holy sacrifice, and ask him how you can serve him today. Remember that this new worship is your whole life. There's not supposed to be any compartments. It's your words, your thoughts, your business dealings, your conversations with your family, your response to the bad driver, your dreams for the future. They are all opportunities for acts of worship to God. Another way to apply this is to read the Bible. We have God's thoughts written down. If you want to get to know his thoughts more, read your Bible with him. Ask him to reveal himself to you through it. But let's flesh this out a little more practically. Let's say some of you are here or having struggles in your marriage. What do the behavior and customs of our world tell you that you should do? Well, it's becoming more pervasive in our society to just say that if you're not happy, you need to do whatever you need to do to make yourself happy again. So if you need to leave, leave. If you need to find someone new, find someone new. This view doesn't recognize that God has a part in the solution to whatever that struggle or that hardship is. So now in God's view, this is a worship moment. Because as a follower of Christ, you are in relationship with him. And we know the great sacrifice Christ has made on our behalf. So in light of what God has done, your reasonable response is to give your marriage to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Imagine the impact for Christ in our church and in our places of influence if every day and every moment our highest priority is to worship God. So instead of deserting your marriage, you look for ways to lay down your lives for each other, just as Christ laid down his life for yours. Instead of criticizing each other, you speak to each other with words that are washed in God's love. Instead of having to win a disagreement, you seek the best interests of your spouse and produce the fruit of the Spirit by living out his peace, patience, kindness, meekness, and self-control. I'm not saying these or any other struggles in life are an easy fix. A quick prayer and shazam, it's all perfect again. Remember that as we bow down our wills, as we bow our wills down to God, he progressively processes time, transforms us into a new person by changing the way we think. And these changes that God does in us are intended to impact everything: our marriages, our work behavior, how we deal with suffering, our parenting, our friendships, how we speak, how we think, every area of our life. But this transformation isn't just about us as individuals. From verse 3 to the end of the book of Romans, Paul explains in detail why God wants to transform us. The bigger view of worship is so we can be a living sacrifice in the church community and outside in the greater community of Abbotsford and the world. Imagine the impact for Christ in our church and in our places of influence if every day and every moment our highest priority is to worship God and how we live life. Not to fit in, not to copy, not to conform to the world around us, but to minister, to serve. Church family, I plead with you, in light of God being both severe and kind, to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, that is being transformed by God so we can know through the mind of Christ in us God's pleasing and good and perfect will for us. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sharing your wisdom with us. As we started out in prayer, we asked that you would come to change our pattern of worship. From the old way we used to think before we knew you, to the new way of having your mind in us. Holy Spirit, I ask for your conviction to fall on us. If we have any areas in our lives that we are trying to keep from you, or if there are those here today who have never surrendered their life to you, I ask the presence of your Holy Spirit would rest on us like a burden, and that you would not relent until we respond in true worship and bow our hearts to you. May we be as desperate to worship you as the spiritually broken woman who came to you, and in front of the religious judging crowd, she washed your feet with her tears of sorrow for her sin, and then humbly wiping them with her hair to dry your feet. And then in deepest reverence and thanksgiving, she kissed your feet and anointed them with perfume. Oh, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. Good news of peace and salvation. The news that God of Israel reigns. In view of your great mercy and all that you have done for us, our response is to lift our bodies to you as a living and holy sacrifice. In your mercy, thank you for finding us acceptable. Amen.